I invite your attention to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Luke 13, 1 to 5. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." It was 15 years ago today. It actually was very much like today. It was a lovely fall morning, at least in Beaver Falls and other places. It was cool and clear and bright, and the day had started. I was at Geneva College, and we were in chapel. And I remember that at the end of the chapel, I saw someone walk forward, because chapel had started, and someone walked forward and said something to Tim Russell, who then announced what had been taking place. And when you put the scheduling together, it's amazing how fast everything happened. At 8:46, Flight 11 crashed into the World Trade Center's North Tower. At 9:03, Flight 175 crashed into the World Trade Center South Tower. At 9:37, Flight 77 crashed into the Pentagon. At 9:59, the World Trade Center South Tower collapsed in 10 seconds. And at 10:03, Flight 93 crashed into a field in Shanksville, not far from here. And at 10:28, the World Trade Center North Tower collapsed. In less than 2 hours, all of those things. And at the end of the day, 2,996 people died, and 6,000 were injured. Incidentally, the death toll from the World Trade Center and the Pentagon was greater than the death toll of Pearl Harbor. So some 15 years later, what do we think? If you were alive, you remember vividly. And I've been thinking about this for the last week or so. I've actually been thinking about it because I've been reading through the book of Isaiah. And it's interesting, as I'm reading through the book of Isaiah, and I'm still in some of the early chapters, and Isaiah is starting to make prophecies about Assyria. And Assyria is the big bully. And Judah is under threat. And Judah is under threat from Israel, the northern kingdom, along with Syria. And Ahaz is, as a matter of fact, trying to figure out what to do. And he's making an appeal to Assyria. And then they're going to have to worry about the Babylonians. And before some of those things happen, God is telling Isaiah what's going to happen. Yes, Assyria is going to come, but Assyria doesn't know that Assyria is my instrument. So the book of Isaiah is giving us a God perspective over things that are going to happen in the history. So the challenge is reading Isaiah and go back and getting 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, etc. So 15 years later, you know, I'm not a prophet looking into the future. But 15 years later, what can we learn by looking back? What insights can we gain from the Bible as people all around us are reflecting? So part of it is helping us be able to respond to people. First thing, this is the caution, right? The United States is not Israel. So promises made to Israel in the United States are not directly applicable to the United States. So let's get rid of that. We are not Israel, but we are the people of God. Sometimes we have to play, okay, what does this say to us as the church, not how does this apply to us as a nation? Now, if you're looking at the outline, here's some of the things, just reflection, all right? That what we read in the Bible and what we see on 9/11 is that real evil exists in the world. And it exists among people, not just among nations. And it's always been striking to me that The story of Joseph, and Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery, and then years later when they're starving, they go down to Egypt, and lo, they discover that Joseph is now in charge of everything. He's second in command. Everything is at his disposal. And his brothers come down, and he can give them food, and he tests them and eventually sees that they actually have changed, and he reveals himself. But when their father dies, they're really worried, is Joseph going to try to get even? And Joseph has an interesting response, and I've always appreciated the way he says it. You meant this for evil. I've always appreciated that, honestly. He doesn't say, you thought I'd like, you know, a trip to Egypt, right? You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. And that's the great, how did Joseph put that together? And he put it together early on, because I've maintained he had so much power in Egypt that when his brothers showed up, he could have wiped them out and nobody would have cared. He had full authority. So somewhere he was in that process before his brothers even showed up. Evil was not present in the creation when it was made. Evil came in from the outside. Now, the scriptures don't tell us initially in Genesis about the rebellion of Satan and his angels, etc. But the creation was good, and then evil came in from the outside. And so we have to recognize that it's a huge piece in modern conversation. Why is there so much evil? Well, that's not the way it was created. But evil came in from the outside. And once Adam and Eve succumbed to that evil, it became pervasive. One brother kills his own brother. So their first two children, and one of them is eliminated. How horrible that is. And evil abounds in our world, sometimes subtly, and sometimes very, very openly. Al-Qaeda then, ISIS now, are committed to the destruction of all who refuse to follow them. And we have seen that in the subsequent terror attacks. Sometimes directly in the Middle East, sometimes in Boston or London or Paris. And so we're saying, what do we do with that? Evil exists. We can't deny that. Yet one of the beauties of the Bible is that it faces and addresses really hard questions. See, God's people are sometimes afflicted by evil people, evil forces. But as you read the Old Testament, God sometimes uses really evil people to correct Israel. He uses nations like Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Rome, and Greece. Habakkuk was one of the Old Testament prophets to Judah. And Habakkuk sees the sin of Judah. And he realizes that God needs to correct them and something needs to be done. But when God uses the Assyrians, you read Habakkuk and he's going, okay, God, I knew they needed correction, but the Assyrians? I mean, come on, the Assyrians are awful people. And, you know, if you'd used the nation was a little bit more righteous, I would have understood it, but not the Assyrians. And yet, even at the end of Habakkuk, he's wrestled with all of this, but he does not deny God's justice in punishing Israel's sin. And sometimes what we have to watch, and as I've looked at this more in the last couple of weeks, I was struck with this. God sometimes has to attack our false idols. You see that in the Old Testament. People are often idolatry. God brings other nations in to get rid of the idolatry. And it's hard to say this, but it's true. Do you realize that the 9/11 attacks were brilliantly designed? They were carefully, strategically planned. I mean, if you're going to fly 737 or 747 down through New York City, you've got to figure out how you get it exactly where you want it. You know, and if you're going to fly into the Pentagon, you've got to be flying very low past all kinds of things to be able to do that. I mean, there was a lot of training. There was a lot of planning. And the plans were to create chaos. So what did they attack? The World Trade Center. Now, it's a World Trade Center, but it is the center of our economic strength. And it was that the attack on the World Trade Center was designed to produce financial collapse and chaos. The second attack was the Pentagon, where the National Military Control Center is. And if there's a rocket attack, the people in the Pentagon, all the leadership, can go way down deep. But nobody ever expected an attack from a plane flying in very low. And then so there's all kinds of disruption that is taking place. And what happens? Americans no longer have confidence that their skies are protected. Can no longer have confidence that militarily our might and our strength will defend us. Washington, D.C. The plane that crashed was aimed at Washington, D.C. to take out either the Capitol or the White House. So think of that. Financial center, military center, political center. Each of these has a valid place, but each of them can become an idol in which we trust. And there's a sense in which God is reminding the United States that they tend to have these idols. I'm not justifying the attacks, but I'm just saying that's there. They can become the things in which we put our confidence, particularly after World War II. Nobody ever attacked our shores after World War II, and it's going on in all kinds of other places, but we're okay, and then, wow, in one day, in a very short period of time, the terrorists knew where to strike, if not to defeat, at least to demoralize. So I want us to say, boy, evil people sometimes are really good at what they're doing. It's awful, but they're really good at what they're doing. And then I started to think about, right, so here's evil, and it's evil, evil. It's strategic evil. Then in the midst of it, and to me, particularly I'm going to pull this by looking back at Genesis, Joseph's able to look at all that has happened, all the mistreatment, and he puts it into perspective. And he can see God's hand in the midst of it. And what struck me as I was thinking about and reflecting on all of this is God's grace in the midst of evil. Now, God's grace at this point is primarily his common grace, although there's some special grace. There are believers involved in some of this. But it's God's grace. It turns out September 11th, 15 years ago, was an election day, not national elections, but it was an election day in New York City for councilmen and mayor and the mayor and all kinds of things, so that the population of the World Trade Center that day, which normally could rise to 40 or 50,000, was only 15,000. And 12,000 escaped. That's God's grace. They escaped through a variety of ways, which we'll look at in a moment, but God spared a lot of people that day. The total casualties are less than 3,000. And then I started looking at how that took place. Think about first responders. In God's common grace, there are a number of first responders who went to the scene immediately to rescue people. And you've seen some of the stories. They climbed 30, 40, 50 flights of stairs to lead people out. And some on their way in, and you can see some of the video, some on their way in began to realize, we are never going to get out of here. And they understood that, and they kept on going. So they sacrificed their lives. They laid down their lives so that others could live. The New York Fire Department lost 343 firefighters that day. And when you add there were some other first responders, the total is about 411. There were similar people rescuing people at the Pentagon, where 125 people died. Matter of fact, one of the interesting things, that there was a man actually trying to rescue people, and people were on the second floor, but the Pentagon had recently redone all their windows so that they were bomb-proof. Problem is, they're not only bomb-proof from the outside, they're bomb-proof from the inside. And people were throwing printers at the windows. They were doing all kinds of things because they're trapped on the second floor until finally they get. But there was a man who ended up depressed because he couldn't get to the second floor and he thought people had died. And only recently did he realize that the woman he saw actually was able to escape. But you're seeing that people who do this every day of their lives, they're first responders. They go into terrible things, and too often we don't stop and thank God for first responders, firemen and other rescue people, etc. Secondly, there were ordinary citizens who rose to a challenge. The most memorable are the people on Flight 93, who, because of cell phone conversations, find that they weren't sure what was going on, but finally one of the terrorists is in the back of the plane and he's got a bomb strapped to him. And so they begin to say something's not right, and they had telephone calls which then were telling them about what had happened at the World Trade Center. And so the people, some of the men on Flight 93, realized that this was a terrorist flight. They overpowered the terrorist that was there. And then in that famous Let's Roll comment by Todd Beamer, a professing Christian, they stormed the cockpit and forced the pilots to decide they couldn't get where they wanted, so they were going to cause the plane to crash. And again, people knew that they were going to die doing that. Just ordinary people. They weren't specially trained. They just knew that something terrible would happen if they didn't take action. And then perhaps the one that's you have to read a little carefully, a couple of things that I was reminded of. Following the attacks on the World Trade Center, both buildings had collapsed. All the trains were stopped, all the buses were stopped, all the tunnels were closed, and all the bridges were closed. And you got all kinds of people trying to get off the island. And you have, in New York Harbor, a few ferry boats and a few rescue boats. 500,000 people were trapped on Manhattan's lower tip. And people are gathering along the shore. And there's no way the ferry boats can keep up with it. And finally, the Coast Guard just issues an appeal. Any boat that can get to lower New York, we need every boat we can get. And the Coast Guard captain who issued that turned around within an hour. And there were hundreds and hundreds of boats. Ferry boat pilots who had the day off reported and got all of their boats, got moving them back and forth. And so spontaneously, it's a fleet of ferry boats, Coast Guard craft, fishing boats, pleasure boats, tour boats, you know, the kinds that go around the island, all joined together to evacuate people, and they evacuated 500,000 people. It is the largest sea rescue in history. And for those of you who remember Dunkirk, when the Germans had French and British troops against the water, and they did something similar from England, that was about 300,000 people. So that the World Trade Center, after everything in New York, 500,000 people were rescued. That's God's common grace. God causing people, despite their own sinfulness, saying, there's something bigger that I need to be a part of. I remember the interview with one man who ran one of those pleasure boat, you know, little tour boats. And he's in New Jersey and he says to his wife, his boat's name is the Amberjack, I've got to take the Amberjack up. Well, what are you going to do? I'm going to rescue. Suppose you only rescue one. Then I rescued one. And it's worth my life. I do not want to be able to say to my grandchildren, well, I could have done something and I didn't. And he goes up and he joins. One of the other ones that's really interesting is the financial rescue. I remember reading about that a few years ago, and then you actually have to go and take a look. See, one of the aims of the attack on the World Trade Center was not only the attack physically, but to destabilize the entire economy. So it's the trade center with people with investments and funding for all kinds of things, some of the most important banks and investment firms. And the terror attacks left southern Manhattan, the nation's financial capital, in physical ruin. But with the physical ruin also, think of all of the information that was in the computers. Think of all of the tracking of everything else. And one of the dangers was that the financial system could collapse, because a panic is going to cause people to want to go to banks and get money. And if there's no money there, then people are going to panic even more. That is controlled by the Federal Reserve System. Alan Greenspan, chairman of the Federal Reserve, was on his way home, and his plane got turned back to Brussels. A man named Roger Ferguson was the second in command, living in Washington, D.C., saw what was going on, and he began to realize that there was going to be a run on banks. And he called Greenspan, and they put together a plan in which they contacted major banks around the world to transfer money so that the World Federal Reserve would have money that it could disperse. because if our banking system froze up, there would be economic collapse around the world. And so they were able to get money transferred instantaneously. They did it all kinds of ways. They actually had to get Brinks trucks to some of the major banks, right? And normally, on a normal evening, the Federal Reserve would handle $200 million in loans, moving money back and forth between banks. On 9/11, so it went from $200 million, on 9/11, it went to $37 billion. And added to that, by 9/12, it was $46 billion that kept the financial system from collapsing. Now, I don't think that that Roger Ferguson necessarily is a believer, but he understood what was happening. By the way, for those of you from Geneva College, Roger Ferguson, a few years later, left the Federal Reserve and became the chairman of TIAA CREF, where your retirement is. So it's good to know you've got somebody who knows what he's doing. Right? The financial system remained stable because of people. See, somebody thinking beyond, well, what are the physical results of this? Thinking about, well, this is long term, and this could cause a major collapse. Now, what are the lessons in this? Well, the lessons are, first of all, perspective. There were people caught in the middle of it who had perspective. And when we stand at the outside, or even sometimes in the inside, and review some of these things, do we say, oh, that was lucky? Nancy and I went Friday night, because we've been watching for it to come out, the new film Sully, about the captain of the U.S. air flight that landed in the Hudson River. Okay, and it's excellently done. It's really, really well done. And the one funny thing at the end, they, after they've been examined how they did this and why, etc., somebody says to the co-pilot, if you could do this differently, what would you do? He said, I'd do it in July. Because they did it in January, and the Hudson River was about 56 degrees, right? Like, okay, but the interesting thing is, I said if he did it in July, Hudson River would have been full of all kinds of pleasure boats. That in the providence of God, the plane came down on a fairly empty river, with one ferry boat right there seeing it, who can get there immediately and then can radio and call in all the other ferry boats and other rescue craft. It's sort of like, isn't that interesting? You're watching him come in, and the harbor is not full. Now, is that just chance? See, and this is where we need to learn to speak and say, look, in the providence of God, isn't that marvelous? In the midst of crazy things that people are doing, here's God doing something that is intervening in many ways. The hope, therefore, is in him. God reminds Israel and Israel's enemies that they are in God's hands, and our hope is in him. The second thing that this reminds me of is to seek the welfare of the city. That's the great passage from Jeremiah to the Jews in Babylon. One of the great challenges for the people of God is not just to be concerned for themselves, but their neighbor, their unbelieving neighbors. See, Jesus challenges his followers to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit the prisoners. During the Black Plague that ran through Europe and then England, there were Christians who made sure they escaped to the country. But there were Christian doctors who stayed in the midst of London to treat people, knowing that, as a matter of fact, they were at risk. And they were more concerned about the welfare of the city than about their own welfare. I think that's a great challenge to us today. I know we're commanded, seek the welfare of the city, care for people. That's the challenge. I think we also need to be aware of idolatry. It was interesting for me to read and put a couple of things in perspective. There are some dramatic reminders of misplaced trust in the 9/11 attacks. But here's the sobering point. It's almost scary. Wall Street was stabilized following the 9/11 attacks. But 7 years later, in September 2008, some of the major investment firms, some of whom who had been spared in the Wall Street attacks, on the 9/11 attacks, collapsed because the funding wasn't there, and they had been trading back and forth lousy loans, and when the thing started to collapse, it collapsed and it took out millions and millions of dollars. People lost their pensions, they lost their investments, they lost all of their savings. Millions of dollars. So that what 9/11 wasn't able to do, investment companies did themselves 7 years later. And people are still recovering from that. Geneva's recovering. Other people had money invested. People lost money because of the way in which the traders and the government bailed them out at $30 billion. And at least some of that went to the bonuses of the guys who had been managing some of the companies. See, there's something wrong with that. What was the basic cause? Greed. Greed on the part of people going, oh, man, look, I can buy this house and I won't pay anything but the interest, then I'll sell it and I'll make money. That was greed. Greed among the money managers, knowing that they're putting together really shaky things, but if we package them enough, then we can sell them and it'll work out. And there were people who were saying, it's going to collapse. It's a house of cards. It's going to collapse. Nobody would listen. It's the idolatry. We're really about this and protecting ourselves. I think there's an application of resisting evil. We will continue to fight terrorism until Jesus returns. But we need to be reminded that the heart of a terrorist resides inside each one of us. There is a place for national and personal defense. There's a place for desiring to rid communities of drug trafficking and human trafficking. And we need to resist evil, but we need to resist not only the evil that's out there, but the evil that's in here. And I think then the key, as you kind of deal with all this, is hope. So, what's our hope? How can, in the midst of all of this confusion, how can you have any hope as a Christian? Because our hope is in the God who not only understands suffering, he cares about suffering, and has experienced suffering. When we question the suffering caused by injustice, we need to remind ourselves that the worst unjust suffering occurred in 30 AD outside Jerusalem. In Psalm 73, the writer is grieved by his own suffering and the apparent ease of the wicked. How does he resolve that? This just doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. And he resolves it by going to the temple and reflecting on what is the outcome after all this is done. He sees what passed, what is immediate, and he recognizes that there is a day of judgment coming when God will set all things right. And that brings me back to Luke chapter 13. What are the lessons in all of this from Luke chapter 13? Jesus raises a question. The people say, well, you know, did you hear about the worshipers in Galilee, and in the midst of the blood of the sacrifice, Pilate came along and he killed them and he mixed their blood with the sacrifices? Or what about the 18 people in Siloam when the tower collapsed? And Jesus is raising a question. Do you think these were worse sinners than you? Think that's why this happened? Because they were worse sinners? And he makes two observations. They were not worse sinners. They're like everyone else. And sometimes it's easy for us to react like Job's friends. Somebody's suffering, say, well, you must have done something to deserve that. And unfortunately, right after 9/11, there were some Christian leaders who did that. Oh, this is the judgment of God on this, and this, and this, and this. Except there were an awful lot of people that weren't involved in those kinds of things. But Jesus' second observation is more startling. I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He's not predicting another 9/11 event. He's warning about a worse judgment. A final judgment. And maybe as people are talking about this week, we need to come back to this patient. You know, Jesus said there's something even worse than that. There's something worse than dying in a terrorist attack. It's standing before God on the last day and not being ready. Not being ready on the final judgment. And if we long to see sin punished and righteousness prevail, we need to remember we're all subject to punishment as well. And then I was helped. I was looking up a number of things and found sermons by John Piper and Tim Keller. At last, we have to grasp an empowering hope for the future. In both the Hebrew Scriptures and more explicitly in the Christian Scriptures, we have the promise of resurrection. In Daniel 12, 2-3, we read, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. They will shine like the brightness of the heavens and like the stars forever and ever." And Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And this is what the claim is. God is not preparing us for some ethereal, abstract, spiritual existence. It's kind of a compensation for the life that we lost. You've heard me say the standard expectation is when you die, you get a cloud, a harp, and wings. No. Resurrection means the restoration to us of the life we lost. New heavens and new earth means this body. It means this world. Our bodies, our homes, our loved ones, restored, returned, perfected, beautified, and given back to us. And then Tim Keller uses two illustrations. In the last book of The Lord of the Rings, the last chapter, Sam Gamgee wakes up thinking everything is lost and discovering instead that all of his friends are around him. He cries out, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead. Is everything sad going to come untrue?" And the answer is yes. And the answer of the Bible is yes. If the resurrection is true, then the answer is yes. Everything sad is going to come untrue because it's not the final chapter. Or Dostoevsky in The Brothers Karamazov. "I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, like a despicable fabrication of the impotent and infinitely small mind of man, that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, of the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, of all the blood that they've shed, and will make not only possible to forgive, but to justify what has happened." If the resurrection is true, it's absolutely right. It's not just that some of the things we wish for will happen, but that everything else becomes untrue. That what is true and what is hoped for is that there is a day coming when the restoration will exceed our greatest imagination. Paul says, the mind cannot comprehend, can't even begin to conceive what God has in store. And that what God has in store will be so overwhelming that whoever you were offended by back then, you won't care about any longer because of everything that you're about to believe. It's good to take time to reflect on something like 9/11 and to see the lessons, but to let the lessons drive us forward. Horrible things happen, but in the midst of the horror, the hand of God could be seen, even as the hand of God is seen in the life of Joseph. In the midst of the horror, the wrong question is, well, those must have been greater sinners. And here Jesus saying, you got your own sin to deal with. And the dealing with your sin and my sin is found in the life of the God who came to the cross and experienced suffering and injustice himself and rose from the grave and was seated at the right hand of God and is coming to set all things right. Amen. Let's pray. Father, the point is not to worship or spend all our time thinking about what happened on that day, but to recognize that what happened was significant, continues to be significant. But Lord, there's a chapter yet to be written. They can rebuild the building. People may have gotten past some of the loss, but there's a chapter yet to be written. And that chapter will be written by you. And it'll be written in ways that we cannot even begin to comprehend, but we claim it by faith, that you will set all things right. And evil will be ultimately and utterly destroyed, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which the people of Jesus Christ will be raised and transformed, and all things will be made new. Father, that's our hope. Continue to press that upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.